Appreciate the opportunity to stand before you tonight to study another portion of God's Word. I hope that the things that we look at tonight will be helpful to us in strengthening our faith and having a better understanding of God's plan for us. I'd like to study with you about the arcs of safety. And as you notice, that first word is plural, and we'll look at the arcs of safety that are presented in the scriptures tonight. The first passage that I'd like to read is from Genesis, the sixth chapter, in verse 14. This is a very small portion of the whole account of the ark that Noah built. Reading from Genesis 6:14, it says, "Make thee an ark of gopher wood, rooms shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without with pitch." The second ark that we'll look at is that of the ark that Moses' mother put him into shortly after his birth, or when he was young. In Exodus 2, verse 3, it says, "And when she could not longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes and daubed it with slime and with pitch and put the child therein, and she laid it in the flags by the river's bank." These are the two primary physical arcs that we're going to study tonight. There is, of course, the Ark of the Covenant, but it has a different purpose, and we'll not really be covering it too much in any detail tonight. By way of reference and referring, whether or not it's appropriate to call it Noah's Ark or not, it is a whole lot easier to say than the Ark that Noah built. So if you'll let me, I'm just going to refer to it as Noah's Ark tonight. Truthfully, it probably is God's Ark that he instructed Noah to build, but it comes off the tongue a little easier just to say Noah's Ark. In this study, we're going to see that the arcs that we look at tonight provide safety from threat and danger that the inhabitants or the passengers of these arcs faced. These arcs serve to foreshadow the safety that we have in the body of Christ, and I hope to be able to show that in our study tonight. In a rough outline of our study, we'll be covering the risks and dangers or threats that these individuals faced. We'll look at the construction of these arcs in a little bit of detail, and then the salvation that these arcs provide, and then the final destination that they deliver their passengers to. We're going to look at it first from the literal arcs that we've just read of, and then we'll look at the present day application of these of the ark of safety. So let's look first at the construction. And looking at the passages that we've already read, we'll notice a few things that are presented to us here. This isn't going to be an in-depth language study, but it helps to look at some of this at this point. In the construction of the arks, we see that both Noah's ark and Moses' ark use the same Hebrew word, which is tabal, which is an ark, or properly it's a chest or a box. And that gives you some indication or perhaps even a description of what it must have looked like. We see, particularly in the case of Noah's ark, we see this very sleek and dynamic, almost a boat. I rather doubt it was that, especially since it uses the word here that would indicate that it was nothing more than a floating box. We also see in the case of the passage of Noah's ark that it was, as it said, it is to be pitched within and without with pitch. Now, pitch comes from this word kopher. And there are two main meanings of this, and the significance of which will become clearer in later in the study. But the first meaning of this word actually means a price of a life, ransom or bribe. And then the second meaning is what we would typically think of in relation to the ark, is asphalt or pitch, specifically as a covering. And there's some significant meaning behind this, and that's why these two definitions are tied together, because there is a covering of, in a physical sense and in a symbolic sense here. If we look at the account for Moses, it comes from a different word for pitch. It is zepheth, which also means pitch, tar, or asphalt. If we look at the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is called the Septuagint, if we look at that word, it translates into what we would recognize as asphalt. So it's pretty clear that what we are reading here is a sticky substance that is used to seal both of these vessels. In the case of Noah's Ark, it was applied inside and outside, so it was very well protected from the water that the ark was going to be put into. There is this third account of the ark, and it's specifically of the Ark of the Covenant. And as you can see, it's a different word altogether. It's pronounced Aron, and is a chest, ark, or Ark of the Covenant. And again, I won't say too much about that, except for one reference to it later in the study, but I think it would be an interesting study to look at the parallels that exist between the Ark of the Covenant and our present-day application of it. We'll save that for another time. So let's look at, first of all, some of the risks and dangers or threats that were encountered by both Noah and Moses in these accounts. First of all, we'll look at the risks that Noah faced. In Genesis 6, verse 17, it says, And behold, I do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. This was the threat. This was the danger that Noah and his family would face. In fact, every human faced on the earth at the time. But God recognized the faithfulness of Noah and provided this mechanism or this means by which he could be saved from that threat. But the danger or the threat was real, and there was no doubt that this was going to happen. Now we enter into the idea of the faith that Noah must have had. It took him 100 years to build the ark. They had never seen rain before, and yet he, with his faithfulness and his faith in God, proceeded for those 100 years to build the ark. Now, if we look at what the flood waters themselves represent, we see that they represent the judgment of God. We've already read that because of the wickedness of humankind at the time, the judgment of God was upon them for all of the evil that was happening in the world. Something else to notice about this is the pitch or covering, kopher, as we read, is what kept the judgment waters out of the ark. There's theological or biblical meaning there to understand that not only did it keep the physical water out, but it kept the judgment of God away from Noah and his family. They would have been destroyed just like everyone else was, had it not been for the protection of God, the covering of God, the kopher of God. Let's look now at the threats and dangers that Moses faced. In Exodus, the first chapter, verses 15 and 16, it says, "And the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of the one was Shiphrah, and the name of the other Puah. And he said, When ye do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women, and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then ye shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then she shall live." So there was an edict by the king, or the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, that males were to be killed upon birth. This was the threat and a real threat that Moses faced. He faced being killed right off. it's somewhat reminiscent or maybe forward-thinking, foreshadowing of the prophecies and then the accounts of the slaughter of the children at the time of the birth of Jesus. But we see here this was the threat that Moses faced. Now, he wasn't facing a global catastrophic flood like Noah did, but we find that even still being placed probably in the Nile River, that doesn't name the river, but it stands to reason with the circumstance of where this was happening, that it was probably the Nile River. There was wildlife, there were weather considerations, there were currents in the river, all of which would have been a threat, physical threat, to Moses at that time, besides the threat from the king. If we look at these two arcs again from another perspective, we can now look at the salvation that, or the safety that was present in these arcs. We'll go back to look at the Ark of Noah. In a passage here in 1 Peter 3, verse 20, referencing the account of Noah and his ark, it says, "Which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water." We find that the salvation that Noah experienced was in the ark. Had he been outside the ark, if he had chosen to ride on top of it or somewhere else, it would not have saved him. But the fact is, he was inside the ark, and he was saved. Now, it says here, saved by water. So what does that mean? Why does it use the word by instead of out of the water or whatever? I believe that there's a dual nature to the water that was presented here, and I've referred to it a little bit already, but it's the judgment of God against mankind for the evil that they were doing. And that was one nature, one part of the water, how he was saved by water. The other is the nature of the cleansing that happened at that time. The evil was washed from the earth. Now, it reoccurred, but later, of course, but we still see that at that time there was a cleansing that was happening, but there was a salvation in the ark that for Noah and his family. If we look at Moses' account and look at the salvation that the Ark of Bulrushes provided, we look in Exodus, the second chapter, verses 5 through 9. And it says, "And the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river, and her maidens walked along by the river's side, and when she saw the ark among the flags, she sent her maid to fetch it. And when she had opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the babe wept. And she had compassion on him and said, 'This is one of the Hebrews' children.' Then said his sister to Pharaoh's daughter, 'Shall I go and call to thee a nurse of the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for thee?' And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Go.' And the maid went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, 'Take this child away and nurse it for me, and I will give thee thy wages.' And the woman took the child and nursed it." So here we find the safety or salvation for Moses in this occasion, where the ark of bulrushes was made to save him from either the threat of Pharaoh or the physical threats of the river. So in both cases, there's salvation. There was something that was preserved. The life of Noah and his family and the life of Moses was saved or preserved at this time. Now, the significance of the destination that each of these arcs provided is perhaps only symbolic. It helped them, of course. It saved them, gave them extended life, but the specific destination is presented and covered in the scripture. We go back to the case of Noah in Genesis, the 8th chapter, verse 4. It says, "And the ark rested in the 7th month on the 17th day of the month upon the mountains of Ararat. This is a range of mountains. I believe it's in present-day Turkey. If we look also at the destination that Moses experienced, it says in the 10th verse of Exodus 2, "And the child grew, and she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son, and she called his name Moses, and said, Because I drew him out of the water." So his destination eventually was to be in the household of Pharaoh. And this was of significance because it was through being in the household of Pharaoh that he received a very good education. Perhaps better education than he would have gotten anywhere else. But by being raised as the grandson of Pharaoh, he did in fact experience a great benefit from that. This more or less concludes the review of the Ark of Noah, or Noah's Ark, and the Ark of Moses. We want to now look at a present-day application of the concept of an Ark of Safety. Just as we did with the physical arks of Noah and Moses, we want to first of all look at the risks that exist for us and why it is important that we find or have an ark that we can be a passenger in. We won't face the same global catastrophic destruction like was experienced in the time of Noah. Here we find in Genesis, the 9th chapter, verse 11, it says, "And I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth." We don't have to worry that someday the bottom's going to fall out of the clouds and flood the world again, because God has promised that it'll never happen. Reading in other parts, we won't read it tonight, but on your own, you'll know that God sealed this promise with a rainbow, a sign of significance that we see fairly often. When it rains, we see it. We don't get much rain sometimes, but when it does rain, we do get to see a rainbow sometimes. And that's just a reminder to us of the promise that God has made, that there will not be this catastrophic destruction like Noah experienced. The risks that we face are not flesh and blood. The risks that we face are not the things of this world in a physical sense. The greater risk that we face is a risk that is expressed in spiritual terms. Look with me in Ephesians, the 6th chapter, verse 12. Ephesians 6 and 12 says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." This is the risk that we face. This is the threat or the danger. It is the place where these dangers exist. And to put it even in more condensed wording, in Romans, the 5th chapter, verse 12, it says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." This is our threat. Moses was threatened by the edict of Pharaoh. Noah faced the threat of a global catastrophic flood. But we are faced with the problem of sin. It says, tells us here in the last part of this verse, for that all have sinned. And if we don't do something about that, if we don't somehow come to a resolution or a way to resolve that sin, then it will be even more destructive. What will come will be even more destructive than the global flood. And why is that? Why is that such... Why does that matter? Why is sin such a problem? If we look at the world almost says sin is what we should do because it feels good. It's comfortable. But that's not what the scriptures tell us. The scriptures paint for us a very bleak picture of what sin does. In 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter, in verses 7 through 9, we see why. We see why sin is such a problem. It reads, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." There are many things to be understood in this passage, but I want you to focus on a rather seemingly insignificant word in this passage. It's in the 9th verse, and it's the word "from." What it means is that we will be separated from God if we do not resolve sin in our life. That's why this is such an important thing for us to work on in our life, is to prevent this from happening to us, to be separated forever from God. And that is the threat. That's the risk. And so what can we do to overcome this threat? What can we do to ensure that this spiritual catastrophe doesn't happen to us? Well, salvation comes in the form of the body of Christ. The body of Christ is the ark of safety for us. It is a spiritual ark. It's not a physical construction. We don't have to worry about finding some gopher wood or bulrushes, because what we can find is contained in the Word of God. The spiritual salvation that exists through the teachings found in the New Testament. Salvation can only be found in God's design. Reading here in Acts 4, verses 10 through 12, it says, "Be it known unto you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth the man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Just as Noah's ark was the only vessel of safety for anyone on the earth at that time, the body of Christ, the name of Jesus, is the only ark that will provide safety for us. It is futile for us to look anywhere else, and we won't find it, than what we find is given to us in the scriptures. The importance of being in that body, being in that ark of safety, is given to us in Galatians 3, verse 27. Galatians 3, 27 says, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." There was a door on the ark of Noah that had allowed entrance into that ark. The animals and the 8 people that were saved in the ark were made entrance into that ark through that door. I don't have it in the slides, but we know that Jesus is the door, and he provides that means of entrance into the body of Christ. We've seen here in this passage that it is those who are baptized who will be in that body or put on Christ. If we look at the Greek for baptism, we find that it comes from the word baptisma, which means immersion or submission or submersion. I want to focus on that for just a minute, because it has to do with the way that we understand the parallels between the Ark of Noah in particular, and even the Ark of Moses, and our own entrance into the spiritual ark. When we think of what baptism is and how it's administered, it is significant to understand the true meaning of the word baptism, immersion or submersion. In 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, verse 13, we'll notice here that baptism is how we enter the spiritual ark of safety and where God's action of salvation occurs. 1 Corinthians 12, 13 says, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." There is the one form, the one type of baptism that introduces us or brings us into the one body. It is baptism that does that. Further, we can see the saving nature of baptism in 1 Peter 3, verse 21. "The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." It tells us here that baptism is what saves us. It is the action of God that comes about at that moment when we are baptized. And somewhat of an editorial comment here, I don't think that the translators of the Bible, especially the English versions of the Bible, did us any great service here, because instead of translating the word baptisma into a meaningful English word, they just transliterated it. And so we have this word baptism. Now, over the years, we've come to understand more of what baptism means, but it doesn't really describe the action that's happening. It's just a word that means baptize or baptism. Other translations do somewhat a better job, and here's one that I want to look at. It's the Hebrew Names version, and that same passage says, "This is a symbol of immersion, which now saves you, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Yeshua, the Messiah." Here it uses the word immersion. Especially the King James translators had simply just used the word immersion, it would have probably changed the whole face of Christianity, but they didn't. And so we're stuck with the word baptism. And again, I bring this up because there is a significance to understanding the action of covering. Remember, the word kofer in the Hebrew means to cover. It had a dual meaning. It meant to line with pitch and inside and out, but it also had to do with atonement. And that's where this comes into play for us. Atonement, and another biblical word, propitiation, has to do with covering and cleansing. Just as happened with the Ark of Noah, happens with us in baptism. Romans 3, verse 25 says, "Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God." Jesus' blood is the propitiation. It is the atonement. It is the covering that protects us from sin, or removes sin. It cleanses us from sin. The word propitiation is from the Greek word hilasterion, and is related to the same kofer that we read of earlier. Now, I mentioned a moment ago that there was another ark, the Ark of the Covenant, and this is where it kind of gets interesting, I think. The Ark of the Covenant had a lid on it, a covering, a top, which was referred to as the mercy seat. And it is from the same root word that we get for propitiation or atonement. It was the seat of atonement. It is where the blood sacrifices, part of the blood sacrifices, were sprinkled onto this ark, and it became the mercy seat, or the ark, the seat of atonement. We read in Leviticus, the 17th chapter, verse 11, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul." Sin causes a need for atonement. It makes it necessary to have an atonement. Otherwise, we remain guilty of that sin. Under the Levitical priesthood, Under the law of Moses, it was accomplished through animal sacrifice, but it was incomplete. We find that this was how the sacrifices were to be conducted. In Leviticus 16, verses 15 and 16, it says, "Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering, that is, for the people, and bring his blood within the veil." Now, this is inside the tabernacle. "And do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock," which was outside, "and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions in all their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness." So now we can see the importance of this atonement. This atonement provided a way to sanctify or to make clean that which was unclean before. And it was accomplished there in the most holy place, the interior division of the tabernacle. So let's go back to this present day application. When we are in the body of Christ, we are sealed unto the day of redemption. Think of it as that pitch holding out all of the sin away from us. By being in that body, that ark of safety of the body of Christ, then it is held out. Look in Ephesians 4th chapter, verse 30, and we see this. It says, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." When we are in the body of Christ and held there by the Spirit of God, then we're sealed, we're locked in until the day of redemption, until the time in which our lives are transformed into an everlasting life. In Ephesians, the first chapter, verse 13, it says, "In whom ye also trusted, that after ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise." When we obey the gospel, then we, it says here, are sealed. We are sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. That promise of salvation is made to us and given to us, and we then are sealed until the day of redemption, as we read in the fourth chapter. So, how further, or what more can we look at as far as it relates to this salvation? Well, the blood of Jesus is what gives us life. The animal sacrifices that the children of Israel were instructed to offer were described as that's where life was, that we read of there in Leviticus. But we find that it is the blood of Jesus that gives us life. In 1 Peter, the first chapter, verses 17 through 21, says, "And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God." Our redemption comes not through anything physical, as it describes here, of silver and gold, but through the blood of Jesus, the precious blood of Jesus. That's what seals us. That's what provides the pitch. That's what provides the part that locks us into that safety of the ark of safety of the body of Christ. You know, the one of the things that we might notice about both of the arks that we read of earlier, the ark of Noah and the ark of Moses, they were boxes. They had no way to steer. The people inside had no means of controlling where it went. There were no sails. There was no rudder. There was no navigation system. There's no propulsion of any sort. They were entirely at the mercy of God as to where it went. When we look at the body of Christ, it's the same. We do not have the authority to attempt to redirect its path. We do not have the authority to alter anything of the Word of God, which is the plan and the description of the Ark of Safety for us. In Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19, we see that there is a prohibition on trying to change the Ark of Safety. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. The analogy between the two arcs of the Old Testament and the ark that we are in applies here as well. They couldn't change anything. They couldn't, you know, God told them to use the gopher wood or the bulrushes, or at least that's what was used. They were given specific instructions. We're given specific instructions on what the body of Christ is to look like. And if we follow the pattern that is contained in the scriptures, then that ark will be constructed properly. We briefly touched on what the destination of the Ark of Moses and the Ark of and Noah's Ark was. What is our destination? What is the destination of the body of Christ? We find in Romans the sixth chapter, verse 22, it says, "But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life." When we are in the ark of safety of the body of Christ, when we obey the gospel and are inhabitants of the kingdom of Christ, then our destination is shown here to be everlasting life or a life in heaven. That's why it's important that we be inside the ark of safety. That's why it is important that we be in the body of Christ, because it is what will be saved. I don't know if it doesn't, the scriptures don't record if anybody else attempted to make another ark besides the one that Noah was in. But if they did, it would not have saved them. If we attempt to be inside of any other ark than what is described in the scriptures, it won't be saved, because he says here, and we read earlier, that only through the name of Jesus will we be saved. Here we find that this is the destination for the body of Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17 says, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." This is in great contrast to what we read about earlier, about the risk of those who are not safe. They look for the destination of being eternally separated from God. But here we find that we are expecting to meet the Lord in the air and to be with him forever. So this is the destination that we look forward to from within the body of Christ. As we draw this study to a conclusion, there are a few things to observe that we've covered tonight. We need a place of safety from the threats of sin. Moses needed one. Noah and his family needed a place of safety. But we certainly need one from the threat of sin. Just as Noah's ark and Moses' ark provided safety for their inhabitants, the body of Christ provides safety and salvation to those inside. The destination of the body of Christ is everlasting life, and it is free from the threats, risks, and dangers of sin. So the question now is, are you safely secured in the spiritual ark of the body of Christ? We offer an invitation at this time to give you an opportunity to take those steps, to go through the door, to come into the ark of safety, to come in through the into the place that is assured of being safe. Or if you have another matter to be brought before this congregation, if either is the case, would you come forward as we stand and sing?